About 25 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a very brief course at a local college that was taught by a local rabbi. It was about the Pentateuch. And several of those in the class were ministers from various denominational groups. I quickly learned that the rabbi and the other ministers had a rather different view of Scripture than you and I might have. They saw most of the Bible as basically human-devised history and legends and not necessarily being inspired in the way that you and I would see it. I innocently, one class, asked something about what Moses was meaning when he wrote something, and I was almost laughed out of the classroom. I was apparently the only one there who actually believed Moses wrote anything in the Bible. That was pretty much the approach that would be taken. As you can imagine, there was a rather limited value to that particular class. However, there was one concept that the rabbi tried to explain that I really found very, very helpful. It was the concept of holiness. What he said launched me into kind of a personal study about the concept of holy and profane. And I found that the information that I began to see was going to have quite an impact on the approach that I would take on certain things in life as well. It wasn't that I had actually disrespected what God said was holy, but quite honestly, I had probably failed to show the level of respect that I should have shown. And I had to realize that as I began to study. The more I studied about holiness in Scripture and considered how that word was applied, it caused me to reconsider some of my own attitudes and my own actions when it came to that area. I found that there are actually quite a few things in Scripture that are referred to as holy. The Scriptures themselves, the Sabbath, the holy days, our calling, our children, the church, our brethren, the land, and even God himself are all referred to at one point or another as holy. And that's, of course, not an extensive list. There are many more that are included as well. And in the process, I certainly also began to realize that God was displeased with the religious leaders of ancient Israel who had failed to teach God's people the difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. Now, one of the first things I learned in my study of holiness was that the primary sense of the word is to set apart. And that's fine. But as I went further, I found that there are actually about three components to that. There is, first of all, setting apart from. Then there is setting apart for. And the third component was who does the setting apart. To give a simple example of that, the Sabbath day, I think we would all understand, is holy. It is a day that the sun comes up, the sun goes down, everything takes place in a sense just like it does any other day of the week, but we understand that this day is different. It is set apart from all other days that are similar. We also understand, as we read through Scripture, that the Sabbath is set aside for a purpose. It's not just God arbitrarily says, okay, let's see if I can get you not to work one day. God has a reason. And the third aspect of it, which again I think you and I would recognize as being very important, is that it is set aside by God. It is not a choice that human beings make. We don't have the right to come along and say, well, I'd like to have a different day holy. We had that happen one time. I don't remember how long ago it was. It wasn't that long. But I remember a letter that came in to the church, and it was a lady saying, I really love what you teach about the Sabbath and so on, but Saturday doesn't work for me, so I'm going to keep Tuesdays. I said, no, it doesn't work that way. You don't set aside the day. God does. So it began to teach me some things about holiness. Now, if any of those things are missing, it's not set apart from, it's not set apart for, God hasn't set it apart, then it's really not holy. Likewise, profane in the biblical sense simply refers to something that's not set apart, that's not holy, something that's ordinary, everyday, not treated as special. The word originally has a connection with the foot, something that you can step on without violating or doing something wrong. That may remind you, though I'm not turning back there, but you might put it in your notes, it may remind you of Isaiah 58:13, where God talks about withdrawing your foot from my Sabbath day. There's a direct relation there in that concept. Now, with that in mind, the rabbi asked us a question. He said, is it possible for some holy things to be more holy than other holy things? And of course, his example that he turned to was the innermost chamber of the tabernacle or the temple, the Holy of Holies, Kadosh HaKadoshim. Dr. Levy said he was charging me by the word today, so that's all the Hebrew I will have for you. No, actually, I have one more word, but I'm going to try to sneak it in so he doesn't charge me. But nonetheless, Kadosh HaKadoshim, the Holy of the Holies. In other words, it describes something that while the whole area of the temple was holy, that here was something that was set apart in a special way. We realize that in that inner chamber was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which symbolized, in essence, where God himself appeared. There are other phrases in the Bible that have a very similar approach to them, and you've all heard them, probably haven't thought about them necessarily in that way as a relationship, but it explains very easily. King of kings, Lord of lords. It's the same concept that among lords or among kings, here is one who is special, that's set apart. Now, why am I going through all of that? We're not going to reestablish a temple, so why are we going through that? You and I are gathered together here on a holy day for what God calls a holy convocation. What does that mean? What does that tell us about what we're doing here? Why is it that God tells us to assemble each week at these special holy convocations, these holy assemblies? Why is this assembly called holy when the entire day is already holy? I think sometimes it's good for us to ask why questions. Why does God give us the standards he gives? Why does he ask us to live in a certain way? I think very often it's easy, and I've done this as well, we focus on what God says to do and how we're supposed to carry it out. But ultimately, at the core of that, there is a why question. Why? Why does God tell us to do this? Why does he tell us not to worship other gods? Why does he tell us not to have idols? What's behind that? There are many reasons behind each of God's commands, and they're certainly worth considering. But I believe there is a fundamental principle that underlies all of them that we could all agree with. None of God's commandments, laws, instructions, or statutes are given for his benefit. They're all given for our benefit. I will tie in here Deuteronomy chapter 10. We've all read this, Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses describes this, and yes, it was Moses. Moses describes this, and I want to look at just two verses, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. It's very clear from God's word that his instructions are given for our benefit, not for his. They're not arbitrary rules that God simply throws out to see if we'll obey. They are, in fact, intended to benefit each of us. So, why has God given us holy convocations? Why? Why are we doing that? If you want a title for this message, Mr. Hicks gave you his title. My title is The Missing Dimension in Holy Convocations. Now, I see some smiles, and that's good. I wanted that. I wanted it to be a little humorous and yet at the same time a bit respectful, pointing back to the heritage that we all share. Is there, in fact, a missing dimension in our observance of the holy convocations God gives us? I hope the title by itself helps us to just stop and think for a moment how easy it is for us to take God's gifts, something like holy convocations, for granted. Convocation is not really a term that you and I normally use today. We commonly refer to going to church, I doubt any of you today said, well, I need to get dressed for the holy convocation. Okay, that's fine. That's not a problem. We talk about going to church or church services, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that concept. The Greek word that is translated church is ekklesia. In ancient Greece, the term ekklesia referred to calling a group of individuals out from their normal day-to-day activities and calling them, summoning them together to carry out a civic responsibility. It was not considered to be an invitation. It was considered to be a summons to responsibility. Sometimes when we talk about the word, we translate it as, well, the ecclesia, the church is the called out ones. And that's true, but it's an incomplete definition. We're not simply called out. We are also called together for a responsibility. It's something that God intends for us as his people to do. Christians are called out of their daily lives to assemble for a purpose. And since God is the one who does the calling out, what is his purpose for summoning us each Sabbath day? The first time the term holy convocation is used is in Exodus 12, verse 16. You can write it down. I'm not turning there. It's used twice in that verse to describe the beginning day, the first day, and the last day of the days of unleavened bread. That's the first time we find it in Scripture. But let's go to where we find all of the holy days listed, Leviticus chapter 23. And I'd like to begin in verse 1. I'm just going to read the first three verses and refer to the rest. But Leviticus 23 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, it's so easy to read right over those things, but I think most of us understand, okay, what Moses is telling us is this: these are the words of God. These are not cultural. These are not temporary. These are the words of the eternal God. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. And then he gives us a specific example. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now this term, holy convocation, is repeated 7 more times in this chapter, once for each of the 7 annual holy days. What does that tell us? Well, it may tell us a number of things, but one thing it tells us is that whatever reason God has for drawing us together on the weekly Sabbath, whatever standards he has, whatever he's trying to accomplish, it applies both to the weekly Sabbath and to the annual Sabbaths. They are equally important to God in that way. Now, when you and I think of the Sabbath commandment, we often tend to focus on the things we are not supposed to do on the Sabbath day. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing. We do need to know that. But we know that we're told we're not to work. We just read that. We're not to do our marketing. We're not to spend the day seeking our own personal entertainments and pleasures. The instruction to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, certainly applies to the Sabbath itself. But as time goes by, we also come to understand it's not simply limited to one day of the week. It's not a one day a week command. It's an instruction that affects every day. It's an instruction that tells us that I'm supposed to order my life, my time, my schedule, so that when the Sabbath comes, I don't have the pressure of work or other things distracting me from God's purpose for this holy time. In one sense, the attending of a holy convocation is the one activity we are told we should do on the Sabbath day. In fact, in Hebrews 10, verse 25, and again, I'm just referring to that, you will remember that the author of Hebrews was very deeply concerned that some were minimizing the importance of assembling together on God's holy convocation. We often think of the day of the Sabbath day as a day of rest, and of course, certainly there is truth to that. The Sabbath is intended to be a day of rest. Some of you, as I have through the years, have perhaps come across a few people who work so hard on Friday, they say they're too tired to come to services on the Sabbath. And that tells us, that's probably not the way it's supposed to be. That's not really where we want to go with it. But it is a day of rest. So, why is it then that in the midst of this day of rest, We are summoned to leave our restful, peaceful homes, drive the restful, peaceful highways of Dallas, and come here together. Why would God do that? And have we fulfilled his instruction to come to a holy convocation simply by our presence? Or is there more to it? Does he expect more of us than simply being here and breathing? Is there more to this holy convocation? In both the Old and the New Testament, we find passages that tell us that mere attendance at the Sabbaths and holy days is really not adequate in God's sight. I'll just refer to two of those rather quickly. Amos chapter 5, and I'll begin in verse 21. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. Amos was inspired to write, again, God's words, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But he says instead, verse 24, let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Some have tried to read this passage as saying God doesn't really want people keeping holy days, but that's not what God says very clearly. He said the problem here is what you're doing the rest of the time. You can't just come here and ignore everything else. You have to live in a certain way. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a similar message. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're actually talking about the Passover itself, the Passover service, and it is not a holy day in that sense by itself, but I think we can see the principle still applies here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul writes this, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. That's much of what 1 Corinthians talks about. It's much of what Ephesians and some of the other epistles of Paul talk about, this division not of different organizations, but division within a congregation, division where one part of the congregation doesn't really associate with another. But the point I want to make here is that here is this very special sacred assembly. We all understand the Passover is a very special service. And yet Paul says, I can't praise you because when you come together, there's division. There's separation. It's not there. Now, again, my point is that just being there is not enough. There has to be more involved. Now, if someone were to ask you why you feel church services are important, what would you tell them? I would suspect that for many of us, one of the first things that would come to mind is that the services provide us an opportunity to learn more about God and his way of life. And that's certainly legitimate. We're going to talk about that as we go further. Education has long been an important part of the services of the Church of God. I remember that from the very first service I attended. And I've always appreciated being able to come to services and learn, pick up things that I didn't know here and there. So I think that's always a helpful part. Now, one of the projects that we use at Foundation Institute, and I wanted to kind of explain it so you understand it a little, one of the projects we do in the first semester in our comparative religion class is to have our students go out and research different denominational beliefs, especially when it comes to the Protestant world. We have a number of presentations about Roman Catholicism and cover that, but we also cover certain things about the Protestant world. And in the process, not only do we encourage them to study what those beliefs are, we even encourage them, if they're not uncomfortable with it, to go attend a service to see what it's like. Now, understand that many of the students, the vast majority who come to Foundation Institute, are young people who have grown up in the Church of God. They really have never known anything else. They have no idea what goes on out there, in a sense, of what those services are like. Now, the first time we did this, we had some people say, oh no, we're going to get confused. People are going to leave the church and go become Baptists. No, didn't happen that way. As a matter of fact, it's been one of the best assignments that we've had. because our students go out, and first of all, as they research the beliefs of other groups, one of the first things they discover is that in many of these groups, there really aren't very many beliefs. The ones that are there are not very clearly explained. And when you stack that up to, very easily, you go to our Life, Hope, and Truth website and you look at what the beliefs are for the Church of God, a worldwide association, and you find a pretty good explanation of those things. So we see a contrast there. But even more, what very often happens as they go into those services and they listen to a message is their realization of how little there is there to really enable you to learn anything. It's just emotion and sound and appeals in that way. That's clearly one of the reasons God gathers us together on the Sabbath day, to teach us so that we can learn. But I also believe there is an additional reason for these holy convocations that we may sometimes overlook. I certainly have. And if we overlook any of the reasons why God calls us together, then we're missing out on something that God wants us to learn, something he gives us for our benefit. Have you ever heard of a church service referred to as a worship service? Now, a worship service, that term doesn't exist in the Bible, so is it legitimate? Yes, I think it's very legitimate. You study through Scripture, and you certainly find that worship together as a group is a significant part of what God's people are expected to do. I've been thinking about that subject for some time, and I will say, I want to give proper credit here, at the feast in Lake Harmony this year, Mr. Lyle Welty gave a sermon about worship in the world tomorrow. And I got a couple of really good things from him, and I really appreciated the message. And it kind of prodded me to go ahead with what I thought might be a useful message for all of us as well. Now, when I talk about worship, some people immediately say, well, you know, I don't need to go to a specific place or be with a specific group of people in order to worship God. You are absolutely right. You can worship God anywhere. In fact, you'd better be, because we're supposed to be worshiping God, not just here once a week on the Sabbath day. It's to be a part of our lives day after day. But we also should understand that personal worship does not replace worshiping God together as a family. It doesn't take that place. Scripture gives us many examples of God's people gathering to worship him together, what could be called communal or corporate worship. Now, when I first used the word corporate, someone was very concerned. Oh, you're talking about a corporation, that it's a specific corporation. No, I'm not talking about a corporation. I'm talking about corporate from the root Latin word corpus, body. It is the body worshiping together in a communal way. Worshiping together on the Sabbath can never be a substitute for personal worship. In fact, genuine communal worship, as we'll see a little bit later, is impossible unless personal worship has preceded our coming together. Now, how would you define the word worship? Think about that. I find sometimes trying to figure out how to define one of these words is one of the most challenging things. As I mentioned the word holy, I had to do a good bit of study to begin understanding what it means. So what does worship mean? What does that word mean? It's a word that's used nearly 200 times in the Bible in many different contexts. What does it really mean? If you had to define it, what would it mean for you? Is it the ritual that's connected with coming before God? Is it simply an attitude? And it's an attitude that we bring with us when we approach God. If a holy convocation involves worship of God, exactly what does that mean? And would that concept of worship affect the way I'm supposed to prepare to be here? Scripture speaks of the need to prepare one's heart to draw close to God. Do we need to prepare in some way in order to worship correctly at a holy convocation? So let's talk about this word worship for a moment. The word worship is commonly defined as to show reverence and adoration for a deity, to honor with religious rites, to treat someone or something with the reverence and adoration appropriate to a deity, or even to take part in a religious ceremony. Very nice, sterile definition of worship. I think most of us would want to know a little bit more. One of the internet sources puts it this way. If Christianity is the transformation of rebels into worshipers of God, then it is imperative for the Christian to know and understand what constitutes biblical worship. One may always consult Webster's dictionary for the precise meaning of worship, yet truly defining worship proves more difficult because it is both an attitude and an act. Another resource puts it this way. It says, the English word worship is derived from the Old English worthskut. Now that really helped, didn't it? What do we mean by that? The word in Old English meant worthiness or worthship. In its simplest concept, worship is to give worth to something. But Christian worship, this is all a part of that same quote, is not simply giving worth to something, but is focused on the Almighty God. Worship, therefore, has to do with both recognizing and expressing the value we place on God and His ways. Worshiping God involves you and me considering how important is God and His way to me, and expressing that, as we will see in a moment, to Him. There are actually 7 Hebrew words that are translated as worship in English. The most common is halal, which has the sense of praise and seems to involve praise that is shared publicly. It is from the word halal that we get the common word hallelujah. Halal, praise, toward Yah, toward God. Several of the other Hebrew words imply submission or subjection, as shown by bowing, by kneeling, by bending down, even by being prostrate. Thankfully, we don't do that in services, but you may sometimes personally do that out of reverence for God. A couple of the words mean the offering of praise and celebration, specifically with hymns or songs of praise, and often accompanied by musical instruments. There are also 5 Greek words that are translated as worship in the New Testament. The primary word is proskuneo. It means to make obeisance, to do reverence to. And as we go further, it says this, used of an act of homage or reverence, to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity. The second most common Greek word, sebamai, means to express in attitude and ritual one's allegiance to and regard for deity, to venerate, to revere, stressing the feeling of awe and devotion, to personally esteem. It includes a deep personal sense of veneration. And that definition concludes by saying, the primary sense is respect and awe. The term is an active term denoting more than mere reverence and including worship as an act. So if we're to have a worship service, it has to do with you and me coming before our God with a deep sense of reverence and awe. A note from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words summarizes it this way. Vine wrote, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verb shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledging to God of His nature, His attributes, His ways, and His claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deed done in such acknowledgement. In other words, worship is not simply something we think. Worship is something that translates into the way we conduct ourselves when we are here together worshiping God. Scripture also makes it clear, and I think this is important in the environment of our world around us, that just because humans decide something is a legitimate form of worship, doesn't make it acceptable to God. A very simple passage, one verse, many of you have probably memorized that verse, but I'm going to read it in three different translations. The New King James translation of Mark 7, verse 7, says this. Mark 7, verse 7. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here we have a form of worship that he says is in vain. The New Living Translation makes it even more graphic. It says, their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And the third translation, the International Standard Version, says, their worship of me is worthless, because they teach human rules as doctrines. So we must understand that simply because human beings decide something is an appropriate way to worship God doesn't mean it is. We need to understand what God sees as appropriate. And we're going to see that as we go further here. So we ask ourselves, as a church, is there some way that we should or could structure our worship services, the holy convocations God's called us to participate in a way that is pleasing to Him, a way that facilitates godly worship? Why are our church services structured the way they are? Why do we do it that way? In his book, Religious Literacy, Boston College religion professor Stephen Prothero wrote this. He says, the legacy of evangelicalism is with us today in preaching which aims to achieve a happening rather than an understanding. It is with us in seeker-sensitive megachurches, many of which have decided to stop preaching the basic teachings of the Christian tradition because marketing research has indicated that seekers find that kind of thing to be a turnoff. Americans by the millions check their intellects at the church house door. They endeavor not to know Jesus, but to feel Him. But this is the approach that's very often taken. In the evangelical world today, church services are often filled with loud, throbbing music, flashing images, and appeals to emotion, with very little effort or time given to actual teaching. Is that a model the Church of God should follow? Shouldn't a worship service focus more on the one being worshiped than on the emotions of the worshiper? Honestly, there is no specific scriptural model for group worship in the Bible that we can see. The biblical references we do see do indicate some practices that ought to be a part of our church service, and they also indicate some things that we should avoid. But they do give us, at least by looking at the examples we find, both in the Old and the New Testament, we find a basis that we can build upon. The only examples of group worship in the Old Testament essentially are with the tabernacle or the temple later in Jerusalem. There was in that service, I think many of us would understand, a great deal of ritual, and the meaning of those rituals apparently was basically understood. They were not mysterious rituals, they had meaning and purpose. When we go each year through the service of the Day of Atonement, we understand that Leviticus 16 gives very detailed reference to what's taking place. Now, the people who are outside the Holy of Holies area wouldn't be able to look inside and see what was going on, and God didn't leave them in the dark. He said, okay, inside there where you can't see, here's what the high priest is doing. Here's what's taking place. God used ritual not to hide, but to reveal. And it certainly seems that in the Old Testament, most of Israel understood. The services were primarily conducted by the priests, with the congregations joining in on the singing and the praying. So we can draw a couple of principles from this. First of all, ritual had a value. Ritual was not unimportant. We don't want to focus on ritual alone, but ritual can have a great value. It can unite, it can instruct, and it can be very pleasing to God. We also see here, and we'll talk more about this as we go further, that music played an important part of the worship service before God. At one point, there were 4,000 Levites whose primary responsibility was to compose and perform music at worship services. And that tells us this is important to God, and we can take those principles forward. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, and the people of Israel and Judah especially, I should say, when Solomon's temple was destroyed and the people of Judah were carried into captivity in Babylon, it appears that they were seeking some way in which they could worship God together when there is no temple. And most scholars believe that it is during that period of the Babylonian exile that the Jewish synagogue service began to come into existence. There is no place in the scripture that commands a synagogue. There's no place that authorizes a synagogue service. There's no place that tells us, here's the way the service should be. Now, when you stop and think about that, God had given very specific instructions about the tabernacle and later the temple. But when it comes to the synagogue, we don't find any such instructions. So was that okay with God? Was it all right with God that they set up this system and they worshiped in synagogues? Well, probably the best answer to that is actually found in the New Testament when we look at the example of Jesus Christ. So if you would turn back to that's not the New Testament, is it? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, we often, as we read through this, focus upon the message here, but I'd like, as we go through it this time, I'd like to focus just a little more on Jesus Christ's personal actions. Luke chapter 4, and he has been tempted, as we find, or tested by Satan in the first part of this chapter, and now he comes to his home area of Nazareth. Let's notice that in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, interesting, being glorified by all. So let's pick it up, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Okay, so we find that it wasn't an occasional thing that Jesus Christ did. He went to the synagogue customarily. Now, if God in the flesh felt it was okay to go to the synagogue customarily, then it must have been an acceptable thing to do, even though we don't find a specific pattern or instruction to do so. He stood up to read. Now, we don't have time to go through all the details of how the synagogue service was conducted, but as we understand, there was a ruler of the synagogue, one who made sure that the service was kept orderly, and he would then call upon certain of the men in that congregation to read a passage from the sacred scripture. And this particular case, it was Jesus who was chosen in this way. And he stood up to read, because at that point, customarily, when the scripture was read directly, they stood up to read it. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, which again was the custom when it came to teaching. You read the scripture standing, you sat down. Now again, I'm not telling you from now on in church services when we read the scriptures, you got to stand up. No, that's not what we're saying. But do understand, that showed a level of respect toward the Word of God. That is an important thing for us to keep in mind. There was a level of respect. It makes me think a number of years ago, wasn't that many years ago, but a few years back, my wife and I had the opportunity to, with another group of elders who were there at the time, to have lunch one day with Mr. and Mrs. George Meeker. And as we were chatting that day, Mr. Meeker was reminiscing about those days when he would go out on the baptizing tours. And one of the things he brought out, which we thought was absolutely fascinating, was he said, in those days, when someone asked a question and you opened the Bible and read the answer, there was a deep sense of respect. But he said, that doesn't exist anymore. You can tell people today, well, here's what the Bible says, and they basically say, oh, okay, thank you for sharing your opinion. Wait, that's not what's there. But we see in Jesus and in those of that day, there was a respect that was shown toward the Word of God. Then he sat down and began to expound that. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, now, we often focus upon the message, and that's good, we should. But I'm simply trying to draw the sense of saying, okay, the synagogue service is not shown in scripture as being something God instituted, but it was perfectly legitimate for God's people to worship God in that way. There was respect, there was honor toward God and his word, and this was shown in what Jesus himself did, and again, that's a good example for us. In principle, this tells us that God permits his people to structure the service in different ways at different times in order to still accomplish his purposes. Now, our services today have very little resemblance to a Jewish synagogue today or 2,000 years ago. So should we be conducting services like that? Well, the fact that Jesus attended that synagogue service 2,000 years ago is no more proof that we should conduct services that way than the fact he attended temple services 2,000 years ago says we should set up a temple and do that. No, that's not the principle that we're looking at here. And as a matter of fact, when you read through this account a little further, if you'll remember, this was the very setting where people got so angry they wanted to take him out and throw him off a cliff. So obviously the structure itself wasn't enough to guarantee the right result. So we recognize a principle here. So as we look at this, why do we conduct services the way we do today? Does it really matter? And the answer is, yes, as a matter of fact, it does matter for a couple of reasons. Our traditions, I skipped a verse here, I need to go back to. The church in Corinth was having a difficult time understanding what was appropriate for church services. Most of the people there had come from a Gentile background. Now they've come to this group where part of them are Jewish and they come from a synagogue background. So what are the services supposed to be like? Well, there are several things that are covered in the book of 1 Corinthians. But there is a fundamental principle given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that shapes what we believe we must do. 1 Corinthians 14, and it's an easy one to find, the very last verse, verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, a short one. Let all things be done decently and in order. So the services that God expects that are going to accomplish God's purpose for you and me are services that will be orderly and that will be done decently in a respectful way. Our tradition for Sabbath services, our traditions, I should say, have developed over time. And Scripture makes it very clear to us that such traditions should not be ignored or cast aside carelessly. All around the world, our church services look and feel the same. A number of you have had an opportunity to travel internationally, and you know that when you go to those services, you get the same look and feel that we have in any of our services. And that promotes a special sense of unity and oneness. There is a comfort in that. So let's just take a few moments to consider our pattern for services and how they contribute to fulfilling God's instructions to assemble for a holy convocation. First of all, one more thing I want to look at. We need to consider who has been summoned to participate in these holy convocations and who therefore has an accountability to God. Let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is something that Mr. Welty brought out in the sermon at the feast, and I really hadn't thought about it that way, but once he brought it out, it became very clear. Now, many of you will think, oh, Nehemiah 8, that's the Feast of Trumpets, and you're right. That's exactly what's being discussed here. So let's pick it up here. I want to start in the beginning, Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midnight before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 8, drop down there. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So it gives us a pattern. It tells us something about the message that is to be given. We don't simply read or recite the word, but we talk about what it means. We give explanation. We help people to understand. But notice something else. Twice in those first three verses, it describes the group in this way: the men and women and those who could understand. It's an interesting phrase. There were those who were adults, the men and the women, and then there are those who could understand. They weren't yet men and women, they weren't yet adults, but nonetheless, they had an ability to understand, and God has summoned them, and they are accountable to him as well in that process. Now, some people have said, oh, well, I think that's really talking about foreigners who were there. No, the structure of this doesn't show that, and the venerable old Kyle and DeLitch lexicon or commentary tells us that no, this is referring to the young people. Now, I want to say something lest I be misunderstood there. I'm not mentioning that because the young people are a problem. I find many times that our young people are some of the most attentive and responsive that we have. So it's not intended to be a put down in any way or implying that somehow our young people are not paying attention. No, I believe they are. And I find them to be a very fine group of young people. They're interesting to work with. But I think it's interesting to realize and to let us all know that God is aware, too, of the men and the women and all who can hear with understanding. In passages, and again, I'm not going to turn back to this one, but we've all seen it many times, Deuteronomy 12, verse 12, God tells us that his people are to rejoice in the presence of God at the Sabbaths and holy days. So our service should have in it some element that's uplifting and positive and encourages rejoicing. That should be an important part of what we do. The Life Application Bible adds a very interesting quote. The Israelites placed great emphasis on family worship. Whether offering a sacrifice or attending a great feast, the family was often together. This gave the children a healthy attitude toward worship, and it put extra meaning into it for the adults. Although there are appropriate times to separate people by ages, some of the most meaningful worship can be experienced only when shared by old and young. So with that in mind, let's just briefly consider the structure that we use for church services. We all know that we begin with congregational singing. Now, we could spend the rest of the day looking at the verses in Scripture that talk about that. So let me just read a few of them to you rather quickly. I've got four that I want to read to you very quickly. Psalm 13, verse 6. Psalm 13, 6. It says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Okay, so what we sing, what we do here in our worship service as we offer up that musical aspect of it, is something that should recognize, look at all that God has done for me, and I wish to express my thanks and appreciation to him. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. It's interesting to note that the phrase new song is used 9 times in the Psalms. God tells us he likes a new song, not just the old ones repeated over and over. Now, why is that? Well, part of it tells us in this verse, it's because God continues to do amazing things. So there is a need to be able to praise God in those ways. The other aspect of it, and I don't know how many of you experience this, but I certainly have, when I'm just doing the old songs that we've done over and over again, my brain goes into neutral. I'm looking around to see who's here, and oh, look over there, there's that. They missed last week, and I'm glad. And my mouth is making the sounds. Not necessarily nicely, but it's making them. Okay? But when I have something new, it forces me to think about what I'm saying. And that, frankly, is a very good thing. I'm not just making sounds to God. I'm actually meaning something by it. Perhaps, again, many of you are not aware of it, but one of the things that we have as a blessing here in this area is Mr. Dave Evans put together for us a Google document that tracks every hymn and how often we sing it, so that the song leaders are asked to go there and to see, okay, what ones have we not sung that often? What ones have we done over and over again? To try to get a more balanced diet. And from what I understand, there's even one person here who often in services enters which songs are being sung to make sure that we've got an accurate record. So it is an attempt to make sure that we do things not just repetitively without thought. It's important. Another verse, Psalm 104, verse 33. Psalm 104:33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. It indicates that singing to God is an important thing as long as we have the ability, the breath, not necessarily skills, to do it. Let me read this passage, two verses from the book of Colossians. It's a very similar passage in Ephesians. I want to read this one, Colossians 3, verses 15 through 16. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Okay, peace involves more than one person. This is not just you sitting in your car singing. Peace involves more than one person, and you're called into one body, the church. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, which has the sense of encouraging as well, one another. That obviously involves us as something we're doing together. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, as I listen to you today, I have to say, you all did a great job today. You really sang well, and we appreciate the participation. As a song leader, sometimes it's frustrating to look out and see individuals who do not participate, who just kind of stand there while everybody else is singing. Why would they do that? Well, I'm not going to imply motive, but I would suggest that probably in some cases people feel like, well, I don't have a very good voice, and you know, I don't want to scare the children and all of those things, so I won't sing. Okay, let me present something to you for your consideration. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the highlights of the feast is the children's choir. If you can watch the children's choir at the Feast of Tabernacles and not smile, you should seek professional counseling, because there's something wrong there. Children are just such a delight. Now, do we smile because they're just spot on with their notes? Oh, no. No, not at all. But we appreciate their exuberance and their, and again, I mean, I really feel sad sometimes. I mentioned this in one area, and a man said, you know, I was so sad we saw so few of our children in the children's choir this year. Music is a tremendous teaching tool for your children. Please, if you have children, encourage them to be a part of this, because it's a tremendous tool. But my point is, if you enjoy the children's choir that much, do you suppose your father enjoys hearing his children? That's important. And I think that's a part of what we should think. Okay, what happens after the congregational singing? We have prayer together, a communal prayer. It is an honor for an individual to be chosen to lead the congregation in prayer, and we choose different individuals to, again, we try not to choose the same person over and over again, but they come up, we ask them to be up here so they can lead the congregation in prayer. I know in one particular feast site a number of years ago where I attended, we had a huge stage. It was probably three times the size of the stage. And we could not get the men who were going to lead the prayers to come out from backstage when the song is still going on. So what happens? The song ends, everybody bows their head, and then we hear clump, 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 and they make a grand entry to get there. So one of the things, again, you may not realize it, but we always tell, and I know I've talked to Mr. Burnett and Mr. Horchak both for the area here, that they have always encouraged, okay, if you have the opening or closing prayer, be up there close, be on the stage, preferably within a couple of steps, so that you can step over and lead the congregation. We're all ready to do that. It's very important. And as we say, amen, we are agreeing. That's what amen means. So be it. We are agreeing with that prayer before God. So it allows us to pray together in that way. I think it's important for us to look at ourselves and say, okay, am I ever guilty of, in the prayer, saying amen to asking God's presence among us, and then conducting myself in the service as if I think his answer was no? How do I conduct myself? How do I live as I am here in this service? If I really believe God is in this meeting, and it is a holy convocation, do my actions show it? What comes next? Sermonette. What is the purpose of a sermonette? I have heard it said that a sermonette is taking a few minutes to talk about something that's not that important so everybody can get settled in and get ready for the really important message later. No, that's not what a sermonette is. A sermonette is intended to be a very focused presentation on a point that you can cover in roughly 12 to 15 minutes. And quite honestly, if you're not aware of it, our gentlemen who give those sermonettes often work very, very hard to give a very focused presentation about it. I would hope that all of us, as we prepare for services, ask God's inspiration on the messages. Plural. Because then, if we come here, it makes sense that if we ask God to bless the messages, we ought to listen to what they have to say. Now, again, I don't say that because I see this as some terrible problem, but I think it's important for us to understand that the sermonette is important, and the individuals who are involved in it put a great deal of effort into trying to present to God's people what can be useful. What comes then? Well, sometimes special music. I know Mr. Burnett has done a great deal to encourage people to present special music for us on the Sabbath. We have a lot of talent in this congregation. We hope that we can. Sometimes it almost seems like people look at special music as if it is an accompaniment to go to the bathroom. And that's not really what it is either. It's an important part of the service. You see, music has both an intellectual and an emotional connection. It has an impact upon us in both of those areas. And after all, isn't that what God tells us we're supposed to have? That his laws, his ways are written on our minds and our hearts? Music is important in that way. Let me share briefly a real quick story. I've got to finish this up. But quite a number of years ago, I was at the feast in the Poconos, actually, in this case. The first holy day, the young lady who had accompanied the hymns was sitting, she and her husband were sitting behind my wife and I. And as we got through the announcements, they introduced special music. It was a flute solo, it was a Beethoven number. And she was announced as the accompanist. So she got up and she went up and they performed just beautifully, a very uplifting number. A couple of days later, they were sitting behind us again, and I spoke to her husband, and I said, oh, by the way, I wanted to mention to, well, he was there, she wasn't, but I just wanted to mention that I really appreciated your wife's special music the other day. That was just delightful. And he looked kind of embarrassed, and he said, well, we haven't told many people, but when she was announced, that's the first time she knew she was doing anything. She had never seen that piece of music, and so she had to sight read Beethoven, before about 14,000 people. And not only that, but anybody who's ever been an accompanist understands that there's even a special dimension to that. You can't do that without help. And I fully believe that God gave her the help to do that, which tells me it must have been important to God. So I hope it will be important to us as well. That's followed by the sermon, okay? Again, some of the scriptures we've already seen have emphasized that God wants us to focus on his word and the practical application of that word in our lives. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And notice here what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, "These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading," obviously scripture, "to exhortation, to doctrine." We're told this is what the sermon is to be about. It's what the focus should be. So we pray about that. Now, we could go on with other aspects of the sermon, of the service. I've kind of skipped over the opening and closing prayer, or the closing prayer at least, and the announcements. And those things are important. I don't mean to minimize those at all. They are very important. The announcements often tell us about requests for prayer that we wouldn't know about otherwise. There are things that are very important there. But before we finish, let's just ask one more brief question. How do we prepare for a holy convocation? Bible commentator John MacArthur comments about the popular praise music that is so common in evangelical circles today, and in the process he makes a very important point. Music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. The danger is that they can give a non-worshiping heart the sense of having worshiped. So the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, but the individual worshiping lives, but the state of the hearts of the saints. If our communal worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, it is unacceptable. If you think you can live any way you want and then go to church and turn on worship with the saints, you're wrong. What attitude do we bring? It's expressed very well in Psalm 122 and verse 1, where David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" There are many things that we can do in preparation for the Sabbath, some physical, some spiritual. But I would refer to one more passage, and I won't turn to it. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul makes a statement. He tells us to look at those in the church who are a good example and use them as a pattern. That's a proper thing to do. As I look through the church today, I would simply say, I believe our ministry, our elders, and their wives have done a wonderful job of setting a good example. So if you're looking for a pattern, there's a good one. If you're not looking for a pattern, shouldn't you be? Because Paul says, find those people and use them as a pattern in your life. It's an incredible honor to be invited to gather with the elect of God to offer worship to him and to be instructed from his sacred word. One of our goals as Christians should be to become self-correcting. As we learn, we don't need someone to come along and give us all the details of what we need to change. We read, we hear, we understand, and then we seek to apply that to ourselves. It is our responsibility to be self-correcting. We have the opportunity to worship God together over 60 times each year. The blessings God built into his holy convocations can enrich our lives and enhance our understanding of his way of life. It can, in fact, fill in a missing dimension in our understanding and in our service.